The scripture we're going to look at tonight begins with the fourth chapter. We've been studying chapters 1, 2, and 3 thus far, and we're going to go as far as verse 20. The one bad chapter break in this entire book is the break between 4 and 5. That really follows on. If there has to be a break, it would have been best, I think, at the end of verse 20 of chapter 5. But that's the section we're going to look at. I'm not going to read it all right now. But let me read the first portion, beginning with Ephesians 4:1 and going as far as verse 16. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts as he always does. I would like to add my word, as Dan Duncan already has, in saying that it's a privilege to see so many people here, and especially friends who come from a distance. I was speaking last night saying how good it is just to get back to Believer's Chapel and meet so many people that I've gotten to know here over the years. But one of the special delights, extra delights of these meetings is that people come from a distance, and I get to see you, and I'm glad to have you here. I'm glad we have time tonight to talk. And so if you don't have to rush off somewhere, I hope you will stay for this reception time that the church has so kindly provided. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, we'll begin with that verse and try to look at this great section of the letter which deals with so many practical matters. I recall years ago when my wife and I were in seminary, one of the courses we had to take had to do with Christian education, and one of the Mickey Mouse assignments that we were given in those days was to write up our own plan for a curriculum. I didn't think much of those courses to begin with, and I didn't think much of those assignments, but I really didn't want to get a bad grade, so I threw myself into this, and my wife and I came up with a little device for stringing it all together, which delighted our professor. He thought this was really clever. We worked out a little curriculum, the basic principle of which was this: input equals output. So the idea was anything that you're taught on the theological or doctrinal side of it ought to have some kind of practical expression coming out. Come to think of it, that really wasn't a bad idea. And as a matter of fact, it turns out to be Pauline, because as you well know, this is the kind of thing that Paul does over and over again in his letters. The most basic outline of the Pauline letters, they don't all follow that quite so obviously, but most of them do, and some of them in a very clear way, is that you begin with a solid doctrinal section where Paul is giving all of this important teaching, and then this is followed by what we would tend to call a practical section at the end. Now, I don't like that particular way of talking about it, because when you talk about theology and then that which is practical, it suggests that theology isn't practical. And as a matter of fact, when you get to the practical section, you find an awful lot of theology. And when you're dealing with the theology, there are always a lot of practical applications. I would rather say that it's the application section following the theology section. But nevertheless, there is that clear division. It's obvious in the book of Romans, for example, where chapters 1 through 11 are really the great doctrinal portion of the book. But then, beginning with chapter 12, he says, therefore, and begins to apply it. And he does it, first of all, with our thinking, saying we have to be renewed in our minds because all of the application is going to come through our rational understanding of what it is that God has done and therefore what we should do. So they go together that way. And in Romans, the remaining chapters, of course, treat those matters. You have the same sort of thing in the book of Galatians. There you actually have three sections because the first two chapters are personal and historical and deal with the historical situation there and Paul's relationship to the church in general, not only in Galatia but in Jerusalem. But then the doctrinal portion comes in chapters 3 and 4, and then you have the application in 5 and 6. Now, that's obviously what we have here in Ephesians. The problem, of course, is that we are individuals, and as individuals, we tend to prefer one or the other. You all know people who just love Christian doctrine. And they're the kind of people, I think, that keep stacks of John Owen by the bedside table. So when they can't fall asleep readily at night, they can read the death of death and the death of Christ. And just revel in that sort of thing that for most of us is just a little bit over our heads. And they're not always very practical. They're book people. And then on the other hand, you have Christians that are very practical. Most Americans, I think, fall into this category. We want to get things done. And, you know, we don't have time for reading theology because, I mean, it takes a lot of time to read theology. And while you're wading through John Owen, I mean, you could launch a whole parachurch ministry. And so We have people that want to approach it that way. But of course what Paul has here is a remarkable balance. And he says if we're going to act properly, we have to think properly. And if we think properly, we are going to act properly as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones captures that in one of his books. You know, he's written many, many books on Ephesians as he carefully worked his way through it. But he captures this balance this way. The apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little of any on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. Now, if Paul does that in his letters, certainly we ought to strive to do that in our lives. Now, the only difficulty we have when we come to these chapters is that they have so much. And furthermore, it's all kind of strung together, one phrase after the other, and every one really demands some significant study and attention. There's some similarity here when we get to 4 and 5 to what we found in chapter 1. Remember when I was talking about that on Friday night, I said there's great difficulty outlining that first chapter, and commentators devise all different kinds of outlines, and some of them give up on outlines entirely because there's just so many doctrines. It's all put together here in one long sentence, verses 3 through 14. And you look at that and you see him talking about the doctrine of God and predestination and choice and adoption and grace and redemption and forgiveness of sins and all sorts of things. It goes on really phrase after phrase. And someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he treats it, just gives up trying to have an outline. He just does it sort of phrase by phrase. And it's a perfectly valid way of studying it. But if you have that problem with chapter 1, it's even worse when we come here to chapters 4 and 5. I've underlined these as I've taught it in the past. And I just go through. I find 20, 30, 40 different terms, something like that, all of which really deserve some significant study. Now, we can't do that, of course, in one session. What we can do is begin to look at it in blocks in terms of what he's actually doing here, section by section. So let me do that. I won't make elaborate comments upon these individual words, but I will talk about why they're here and what he's trying to encourage us to do. How does he begin? Well, the way Paul begins in chapter 4, when he talks about us living a life worthy of the calling we've received, is with a statement of five important Christian virtues or characteristics. He mentions humility, which is the opposite of pride. Gentleness was the chief virtue of Moses, who was described as the meekest or gentlest man that ever lived. He talks about patience or long-suffering. It's a virtue God has shown to us. He encourages us to bear with one another. In other words, recognizing that this matter of patience isn't easy. You might have an easy time with me, but I have a difficult time with you. Then he talks about unity, and of course this is what it's all leading up to, because the next section begins to develop unity. That word worthy is worth paying attention to, because it's really what we're talking about here when we say that the theology ought to have practical application or expression. We use that in interesting ways. We'll use that word, for example, to say that a workman should be worthy of his hire. In other words, he has a certain quality, and therefore there should be a certain result. Or we talk about worth equal to one's position. You deserve a certain thing. Well, that's the kind of balance that's being set here. And what Paul is saying is, if we really have been saved by God, as he has been explaining in the first part of the letter, God initiating the action, accomplishing the action, bringing us out of death into life, setting before us a great goal, then we better start living in a different way. And I would say, as a follow-up on that, that if we're not beginning to live in a different way, we haven't been converted. Because God doesn't justify us without regenerating us, to go together. And those that are justified are regenerated, and those who are regenerated are justified. So those who stand before God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ have a new nature and will begin to live differently. I would think there's a very good parallel between these first verses and the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Because he begins talking about those characteristics that should be in his people, and that's what we have here. Now, having mentioned those five virtues, he focuses on this matter of unity. And what he really is saying there is that we must keep this unity because we've already been given it if we really are Christians. Now, just as he's talked about five virtues, here he talks about a sevenfold basis for our unity. And as soon as we see this, we recognize that it's why he says in verse 3 that we're to keep the unity. See, when he talks about humility and gentleness and patience and all those are things we ought to work at and strive to have. But when he talks about unity, that's something we already have, and our obligation there is to keep it. And the reason we already have it, of course, is by definition, we have been brought into one body by one Spirit, given one hope. We all confess one Lord. Our faith consists of one creed. We have one baptism into Christ. And therefore we serve one God. Now all of those are worth looking at in detail. When he talks about one body, this is a new metaphor for the church. He's already used several metaphors for it in the previous two chapters. He's talked about the church as a kingdom, a family, a temple. A little later on in the fifth chapter, he's going to talk about it as the bride of Christ. And here he talks about it as the body, and of course that's a very good image to use at this point, because the essence of the body is that there are multiple parts to a body, but it's nevertheless one living, growing organism. And that's what he's going to say about the church. You all have different gifts. He's going to mention them in part in just a few minutes, but that all serves the one organism. And because this is a living, vital thing, it's going to go on growing, and that should be our goal. When he talks about one Holy Spirit, he's saying, I think that although we come to Jesus in different ways, we all have different kinds of testimonies. If you look at it theologically, what happens is nevertheless identical with us all. In other words, we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit made us alive in our new nature. We've responded to Jesus Christ, receiving him as our Savior. We have a new goal set before us, and all of that is done by the Holy Spirit. So although we may have different testimonies, and we certainly have different gifts, spiritually our experience is the same. One hope, that's not concerned with the details of prophecy, but with the expectation of seeing Jesus and be made like him. One Lord, this begins a second set of three, one faith, one baptism. And then finally he gets to the end and he says, one God. John Stott says that this is the natural climax of it all, because there can only be one church, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he stressed this matter of unity. Now, He acknowledges at this point that although the church is one church, and we're all united in the one body, we nevertheless have diverse gifts. And so the next section of this begins to talk about that diversity. Verse 7 and following, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he quotes from Psalm 68, it's verse 18, a verse that says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. There is a variation in that last portion. In the psalm, it says he received gifts to men, but this is something that was in the Septuagint, in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and it's also an understandable image because the king, returning from his battles, would both give and receive gifts. That's not what he's emphasizing, however. What he talks about in the next verse is the identity of this one who ascended on high, and he's pointing out that what the psalmist was talking about is Jesus. He descended first to earth, that's the incarnation, now he's ascended on high, and he has done it in order to be the Lord of the church and dispense the gifts that are necessary in the church for the carrying on of its ministry. Now that's something Paul talks about in a lot of different places. It's an interesting study to go through the Pauline epistles and make a list of the gifts that he mentions in various places. He writes about them in 1 Corinthians 12 in two different sections, verses 8 through 10 and 28 through 30. He writes about them in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, after the portion that tells us that we need to be renewed in our minds. And 1 Peter also has a very small listing in the 4th chapter, verse 11. You put them all together, you get about 18, 19, or 20 gifts. It's a little difficult to say how many, because some of them might be the same gift just by different words. But obviously that's something that concerned Paul a great deal. Now here he lists a few, a much greater list in 1 Corinthians. But here he lists those that are necessary for the church. He talks about apostles and prophets. Talks about evangelists, and then he talks about pastors, teachers. Now, some people have looked at that phrase there, apostles and prophets, and have said that those gifts are really present today because apostles really means those who are sent, and prophets are those who speak forthrightly for Christ, and so we have people who are sent today, and we have prophets, and so on. That, of course, is true in that sense, but that's really not what Paul is talking about here. Because if you look back to the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 20, you'll understand how he's thinking of the apostles and the prophets. He talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So what he really has in mind there are prophets and apostles in the original historic sense, those who were present in the church at the beginning as a special gift from God in order to lay the foundations. And if we say, well, what are the foundations? The foundations are the scriptures which we have that contain these doctrines. So in that sense, we do have the ministry of the apostles and the prophets with us, but it's not functioning in the person of living individuals. When we come to evangelists, this is different because this office hasn't ceased. We all are called to evangelize, of course. It's what the Great Commission means, but some have this gift especially. I've noticed, just by observation on it, that the gift seems to me to be possessed particularly by laymen. Sometimes in churches, you know, they get the idea that it's the pastor's job to do everything, and certainly to evangelize, and pastors should be evangelists. It's part of the teaching ministry, but I just find that often the best evangelists, those who really have the gift of communicating in a very clear and forthright way with other people who don't know Christ, tend to be laymen. In my experience in Philadelphia, the two best evangelists I've ever seen, one was a man who had been a working man, he was retired at this time, and I knew him and actually helped us on the staff a bit, and another man's a truck driver from South Philadelphia, he drives around and delivers meat. But these men knew their theology, and it just filled their lives, and they were natural in talking about it. And they would talk about Christ and have people come to Christ in situations which I wouldn't even realize it was an opportunity, let alone do very well. But they did it. So here's this great gift to the church of evangelists. Now, the third thing he mentions is this gift of pastors, teachers. And it's often been said, I think rightly, that those two have to be taken together. The Greek seems to indicate this because the article is missing before teachers. The other terms all have the article there, and so it would be a Greek way of kind of linking them together. Pastor, teacher. And that, of course, is the very great and necessary gift of the church. One of the sad things in many churches is that you have ministers by name but are not actually pastors' teachers. We have done some discussion here over the last few days about the literature that's being written telling people today that if they want their churches to grow, what they really have to be is CEOs of a corporation, and they have to learn all those gifts that are associated with business and so forth. I would acknowledge readily that some of those things are useful in the church, and it's nice to have people that have those skills, and sometimes pastors actually do have particular skills of management and so forth, but you can have that and build a big church, and you're not really doing the work of God. What's essential is this work of pastoring and teaching, and the two go together. Pastors will be teachers, and teachers will be pastors if they're doing either one of them well. And, of course, that's what he's talking about here. Now, what is the function of the pastor-teacher? What is he actually to accomplish? Here there's a very interesting textual change, or at least translation change. You may be familiar with it. In the early versions of the Bible, the King James would be one example, there was what is today generally regarded as a serious error in translation, but it's not the words, it's simply the punctuation. There was a comma there, which suggested something entirely wrong. The King James Bible, in its original version, said this, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some prophets and teachers," and there's a semicolon there, and it goes on to tell what they're to do, "for the perfecting of the saints," comma, that's the wrong comma, "for the work of the ministry," comma, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now that old translation really suggests that the prophets and teachers are to do everything. They're to do three things. They're to perfect the saints, they're to do the work of the ministry, and they're to edify and build up the body. In other words, they're to do it all. Now, today in most of our translations, there's the recognition that that probably was a mistake. One commentator on Ephesians by the name of Armitage Robinson was the first to suggest it. He said that comma really doesn't belong there, because this isn't telling what the prophets and teachers are to do, that they're to do everything. There's one thing that they're to do, but they're to do it in order that the people in the church might do the rest. And the way it actually has been altered today is to read something like this. The church has been given the gifts of teaching, and these gifts of teaching, exercised by the pastor teachers, are to equip God's people, prepare God's people, so that, as an immediate objective, believers may do the work of the ministry or service, and so that, as an ultimate objective, the church may be built up, reach the unity of the faith, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, if I could put it this way, you're not off the hook just because you have a good teacher here, a good pastor, either in this church or the church you come from. His job, he spends his time doing it, is to learn the word, to teach it, to do it effectively, so it begins to enter into your thinking and into your life, so that you can actually begin to serve as Christ would serve, among the believers and with others, and above all, so the whole church of Christ might be built up, each one doing its part. I found in our ministry up there over a period of a lot of years that the things that go best are things that come about that way. When I began there 30 years ago, you're going to say, you can't have been there 30 years because you look so very young, but I actually began when I was 10 years old. I'm only 40. No, actually, I've been there 60 years. I just had a 60th birthday, and I just had a 30th anniversary in the church. Half of my life has been spent in that particular ministry. When I started in, we really didn't have any help. As a matter of fact, as soon as they heard I was going, everybody else quit. And when I came, the only person I had there on the staff was an old secretary. She was 70 years old. She was trying to earn enough money to get into a retirement home. She wanted to get out of there quickly. She finally did. She lasted about another 30 years. It was quite remarkable. But we had no help at all. And in those days, anything that got done, I really had to do. And it wasn't just pastoral ministry and teaching. It was even carpentry work. We did some work painting the interior of the church once. And I remember getting way up on the scaffolding, about 60 feet up in the air, painting the ceiling. You know the scaffolds move? They look very steady when you're down on the ground looking up at them. You get up on them and they move, but of course you're on the scaffolding. It seems like the scaffolding is what is steady, and actually it looks like the church is moving. So when you're sitting up there trying to paint something, you've got your brush here and the church is going like this in front of you. At any rate, in those days I was doing all of that, and I think that was all right. I sometimes tell young men, you know, when you get into a church, if you're all there is, you got to do everything. You got to produce the programs and you got to clean up and straighten up the hymn books and all of that. But the problem with that, of course, is that it takes time, and it takes time away from the kind of study that you can do. And what you ought to do is try to work it in such a way that the people begin to pick up on all the things that they can actually do better than you do if you only give them a chance. And so over the years, we've tried to encourage that, and someday I'd like to write a book on what happens in a long ministry. I think somebody ought to do that. I haven't seen it. I'm not sure that I can, but we noticed a lot of things along the way. We had sort of a crisis about 10 years into the ministry. I was doing everything I could do, and my elders were wonderful. They were saying, "Jim, you're great. Keep doing it." And they weren't doing anything at all. And I was reaching the point where I couldn't do it anymore. At least I couldn't do any more than I was doing. And I say, "Come on, you guys ought to do something." And they said, "No, that's fine. You're doing great. You know, just keep it up." But we had a change there, and it came not because of what I was doing, but because of some of the elders themselves. They began to teach in one of our classes the kind of things that we're talking about here. And as a result of that, the people began actually to do things. And I found that over the years now, and the 20 years since then, the works that have begun to thrive have been those that have come about by the Christian concern of the people. For example, great concern for women who have problem pregnancies. A group of people got together and said, "You know, here we are opposing abortion, but you can't just denounce abortion. You have to help women who have problems." And so a group came about called Alpha Pregnancy. There are groups like that, of course, all over the country now. And this was done without any real leading on the part of the pastors of the church, other than to say, this is a good thing. We're glad to see you do it. We'll help if we can. But it was really a lay organization. Same thing happened in an outreach to homosexuals. We live right in the middle of the city, and there was a time, it sort of goes in cycles, when the homosexual prostitutes used to sit out on our corner because that's where the cars would come by and they'd jump in and so on. And people got concerned for that, and they said, we ought to do something about that. And so they got together and they raised enough money to hire somebody that would work with homosexuals. And at the beginning, they had no money at all except what they were paying this man to do the job. And they said, "Now here we are, we've got a ministry, but how do we even let people know that there is a ministry?" And so they scraped up enough money to put ads in the Philadelphia Inquirer, or our newspaper, and they didn't have much money. As a matter of fact, they had enough money only for the tiniest of ads. The smallest ad you can put in our newspaper is one column wide and half an inch high. Can't get very much in that space, but what they put in was "homosexuals can change," and they gave a telephone number. They were getting 60 calls a day, and they had to stop the ad because they couldn't handle the volume. People that actually wanted to get out of that lifestyle, and all that came about without any direct impetus from the pastors, except that we were teaching the kind of things that will go on, you know, day after day. Along the way, this group realized that many of these men were dying of AIDS. And they said, "That's a specialized ministry of its own. We ought to do something about that." And so they brought a man over from Scotland. He'd actually come originally from America. He was a male nurse, but he'd also done theological training. And they started a ministry now. And we have people that sit with those that are just dying of AIDS and try to help them in a Christian way. It was resented initially by the gay community in Philadelphia. They said, "You're just attacking us with this religion when we're weak." But over the years, we won their appreciation. They realized that while many people don't care about them, the Christians do. And we had an interesting event here several months ago. A gay man came in looking very strange, rings in his ears and all of that, but he came seeking our pastor who deals with this and said, the man I was in love with just died, and he was trying to find a place where he could have a funeral. Could he have a funeral here? He wasn't a Christian, but we said, "Yeah, you can have a funeral and we'll do it." And so a man who works with the gay community in this actually preached the gospel, and about 200 of the homosexuals from the Philadelphia community came, got to hear the gospel that way. Now, all of that, you see, happening without any direct impetus on the part of the pastors. I think we've created a climate for it. We've encouraged it. We certainly talked about involvement with the city. That's biblical material. But, you see, the work actually is a lay work that has been blessed by God. Now, the goal that Paul sets before us is the maturity of the church. I guess you could talk about maturity in different ways. You could say, well, in order to have a mature church, you've got to have a church. In order to have a church, you have to have evangelism. So evangelism is part of it, and a lot of the work is that. But what he's talking about here is maturity. And if you look at verses 14, 15, and 16, he gives three marks of that. A mature church is one that is strong in doctrine. It's discerning. Mature church is one that is Christ-like. Verse 15, and a mature church is one that is growing. Church that isn't growing is stagnant. It's on the way down. A church that is not Christ-like does not work effectively in the world. A church that is not strong in doctrine will not be strong in any of the other areas either. So Paul talks about all of that. Now, what does he do at this point? Having talked about these basic virtues, and having talked about our unity in Christ and the diversity of gifts and the goal of the gifts to make the body mature, he begins to talk about real Christian conduct. And this is what he starts with in verse 17, and it goes in one form or another through the 20th verse of the next chapter. Now, how does he do it? Well, the first thing he talks about is the thinking, isn't it? It's exactly what you find in Romans. Here he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, therefore they're separated from the life of God, their hearts are hardened, and so forth. This isn't the kind of thing you've heard. He says, by contrast, you've heard of Christ. The text actually said, heard Christ, and were taught by him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So he says, you ought to be different. The reason you ought to be different is because you need to start thinking differently. Exactly what he says in Romans. You see, when he begins the application section, we mustn't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. A number of years ago, when I was working through Romans, I began to think about that, this matter of being renewed in our minds, and it struck me that that really is the critical area in the life of the evangelical church in America as I perceive it. And what I discovered in that is that we really don't have much serious thought in the church. As a matter of fact, there's not much thought around anywhere, even in the world. And out of it, eventually, we developed a seminar, which, if I'm not mistaken, we did here years ago, on developing a Christian mind. I spend about 4 or 5 hours in that seminar teaching what it is to have a Christian mind. But the first section, about 45 or 50 minutes of it, is given over to speaking about the mindlessness of our times, because we live in very mindless times. Harry Blamires, who was a student of C.S. Lewis at one point and then became his friend and co-worker, wrote a book called The Christian Mind, or How Should a Christian Think? And he said over and over again in the first chapter of that book, there's no longer a Christian mind, meaning there's no Christian way of thinking that unifies thought and makes us distinct from the world around us. We think as the world does, and we act as the world does as a result, except in a few small categories, like the abortion issue and so forth, which become crusades. Now, I read that, and I said, yeah, I think that's true. There really is no longer in the church a Christian world and life view, but part of the reason is that there's not much thinking in the world as a whole, certainly not in the Western world. We live in an entertainment, television culture. And one of the sad things about television is that it destroys your capacity to think. In order to think, you know, you have to analyze. You have to make distinctions. You have to support arguments. You have to detect contradictions. You have to draw conclusions. And all of that requires time, and that's the one thing you don't get on television. We have the idea because we have television on so much and we've got news on constantly and pictures coming from all over the world that we probably are the best informed, most thoughtful people that ever existed on the face of the planet. But we're not that at all. We're just being entertained by the pictures. You see, we don't reflect on it. The average news segment on network television is only 45 seconds long, and then it immediately switches to something else, you know. Now this, get a commercial, get the weather, something else. And so even if what you're seeing is the sort of material that ought to stimulate some serious reflection, you don't get a chance to do it because you move on to something else so quickly. So the problem with television, I think we sometimes miss it in the church. The problem with television is not necessarily the content. Content is pretty bad, but that isn't the worst problem. The worst problem is that it really destroys the capacity for thinking and an analysis. And when that happens in a culture, of course, you just are carried along with the culture, and sadly, that is what the church is doing. Now, what Paul is saying here is that if you're going to act differently, and he's going to give an awful lot of examples of what that means, it's going to have to begin with your thinking. Because if you think just like the world, you're going to act like the world. If you're not going to act like the world, if you're going to begin to be different as Jesus Christ has called you to be, well, then you're going to have to start by thinking in a different way. He has an illustration here of what really ought to happen, and it's an illustration, I guess we would call it, of appropriate clothing. He talks about putting off one set of clothing and putting on another set of clothing. And the clothing that we're supposed to put off is the way the world acts. And the clothing we're supposed to put on is the way we ought to act because we're followers of Jesus Christ. He develops it in various ways. First of all, there are five great contrasts, verses 22 to 24 and some specifics in 25 to 32. We're supposed to put off lying and speak truthfully. You know, the world lies all the time. A number of years ago, a couple of sociologists in America, their names are Patterson and Kim, wrote a book. The book's title was The Day America Told the Truth. Well, of course, the main point of America telling the truth is Americans don't tell the truth. One of the things they found out in their sociological analysis is that Americans lie all the time to everybody and for no apparent reason. That's just what they discovered. Americans admit that. They say they lie all the time. And here is Paul saying, look, that is what the world is like, but we should speak truthfully. Why? Because we know the truth. We found it in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're members of one body, and nothing hurts unity more than lying. Well, if we really are following Jesus Christ, we ought to be men and women of the truth. Secondly, we ought to put off anger, verses 26 and 27. He doesn't give a specific contrast to this, but we can assume it to be self-control. And the reason for that is that anger itself isn't sin. There's such a thing as righteous anger, but what he's concerned about here is the anger that gets a hold of us and distorts our judgment and our actions, and he says you have to deal with it quickly. Obviously, the devil can use it to gain a foothold. Thirdly, we're to put off stealing and work for a living, verse 28. Must have been a good bit of this in Paul's time, particularly in a culture that was based on slavery, but we have a lot of it today. There's actual, literal stealing, as you know. It's why people live in gated communities and lock their doors and all of that. But there are all kinds of stealing. We steal from our employers when we don't give them an honest 8 hours a day in work. We steal in time. Sometimes pilfering is done even in the office. That isn't to be true of Christians. Fourthly, we're to put off unwholesome talk and instead speak in such a way as will edify and benefit others. It's what verse 29 is all about. Unwholesome really means corrupting. And so we're not to have speech that corrupts others, but rather builds them up. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, he sort of has a catch-all where he throws a lot of things together. Altogether, there are six vices and three virtues. And the essence of it is that we're to put off bitterness, rage, and anger, and instead we're to show love. Now, that is what will happen if our minds are being fed by the gospel and the theology we find here. I want to suggest one interesting thing. These verbs, all having to do with putting off and putting on, are translated as imperatives in the NIV, things that we ought to do. Do this, do this, put off, put on, and so forth. But a number of commentators, Martin Lloyd-Jones is one, and John Stott's, suggest that they really ought to be translated as things that have already happened to us, and because they've happened to us, we therefore ought to act on that basis. That's also Paul's idea elsewhere. You see, it's not just that now that we're Christians, we ought to get rid of these old behavior habits and we ought to get new ones, although we certainly should do that. But the way Paul usually talks about it is to say, because you are a Christian, you have already put off all of that and you've been entered into a new way of life. When I was studying Romans, which I spent about 8 years on, I learned a lot of lessons. But the lesson that I suppose I found most striking, something that I hadn't realized before, was how Paul deals with the matter of sanctification in chapter 6 and 7, but particularly 6. How does he do with it? Normally, when we talk about sanctification, we think of it in one of two ways. Either we think of it as a formula, there's certain things you ought to do, read your Bible, go to church, pray, all of that. You do that, you'll grow. And of course, those are good things. And then, on the other hand, there are people who think of it largely in terms of an experience. You know, you need a second work of grace, you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to speak in tongues, all of that. You've got those two alternatives, but Paul doesn't deal with either of those. What Paul says in the sixth chapter of Romans, for the very first time when he is giving an imperative in all the book, he's never told anybody to do anything before this, but what he says in the sixth chapter is this. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that if you really are in Christ, then you have died to sin. That is your old past. You can't go back to being like that anymore. And you have been made alive in Christ, so that's your new life. You need to get on with being alive in Him and living like it. In other words, he's basing sanctification on the teaching that he's given in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, when he talked about our former union with Adam, and now our new mystical union with Christ. We were dead in Adam, we're alive in Christ. We were under condemnation because of Adam and Adam's sin. Now we are justified because of Christ and His righteousness, and so on. He makes a whole lot of contrast there. Now he's saying, you see, the reason you ought to go on and live as a Christian is because you are a Christian. You can't go back to being what you were. You say, well, can Christians sin? Yes, of course. That's why we've got to stop doing these things. But the reason we're going to do it is because we're different and we really can't go back to being what we were. I've used an illustration which I think is helpful, and I probably used it here before, and it has to do with maturity in adults. You ask a question like this. You say, can an adult go back to being a child again? And we know the answer to that. No, of course you can't, because you can't reverse the aging process, all right? But now here's the second question. Can an adult act childish? And the answer obviously is yes. Now what do you say to an adult who's acting childish? I always ask that question of the women. They're already answering it because they say it to men all the time. What do you say to men? You say, for heaven's sake, just grow up. When men act badly, you say, for heaven's sake, just grow up. That's what Paul is saying. You see, as a Christian, you can act like a non-Christian, but you can't become a non-Christian because you're a Christian. God has done that in you, so stop trying to act like one. Get on and act like a Christian, and you have to be told what a Christian is, and that's what he has done here. Now, I said a moment ago that, I think when I was reading the scripture, that of all the chapter breaks here in Ephesians, the only really bad one is between 4 and 5. If there had to be a break, I would put it at the end of verse 20 of chapter 5, because he's talking about moral issues up to that point, and starting with 21, he's talking about relationships, and he begins to talk about wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, and so forth. And yet, he does introduce a nice new idea here, and that is in verse 1 of chapter 5, when he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children." Alexander McLaren called this the sum of all duty. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it Paul's supreme argument, the ultimate ideal. And we say to ourselves, all right, we're to imitate God, but how are we to do that? Well, we can't imitate God in His non-communicable attributes, the fact that He's self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, omnipotent, and all those things, because we're none of those things. Then how are we to imitate God? Well, the answer he gives, of course, is that we're do it in love, because Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, and therefore we're to live a life of love as well. And if you say at that point, well, you know, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to unfold it in all the section that follows. He says you mustn't have even a hint of sexual immorality. You mustn't be impure or greedy. You mustn't have obscene or foolish talk. There mustn't be coarse joking, but rather thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say some of the good things we ought to do. That's what it is to love, not to do those things that are harmful, but to do those things which are actually a blessing to other people. He has an interesting contrast here, or pickup on what he has done before. Earlier, in the second half of chapter 4, there was a contrast between the way Gentiles live and the way Christians should live, and it had to do with the world's thinking. Now, here, he picks up on the idea of darkness, saying that in their thinking, they were walking in darkness, but now Christians who think differently are to walk in the light, we're to be children of light, verse 8. It's a way of saying that right experience of God and right theology will always issue in right conduct, and that alone is the hope of the world. We've got a dark world out there, and the only light in the world is the light of Christian people who have learned what it is to live in a moral way because they've come to know Jesus Christ by the work of God's Holy Spirit. One interesting thing is that so many people in the world recognize the failures that they themselves experience in trying to produce any significant change. Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the Senate for a period of time, had been pastor of a church in Washington for years before that. And I was with him on one occasion. He had been spending a lot of time with the senators and the congressmen, and he told me something that one of them had said. One of the congressmen said, you know, we're failing to solve the problems of the country, and not only don't we solve the problems, our legislation even makes things worse. That's interesting, isn't it, for somebody in government to say. Here's John Kenneth Galbraith, a very prominent figure of an earlier day, especially during the years of the Cold War when Russia was the enemy. John Kenneth Galbraith said this on one occasion. He said, under communism, man exploits man. Under capitalism, it's exactly the reverse. You understand the problem. He was seeing something important. The problem is the nature of man. That's the difficulty with the world. And if there's any hope for change, it's going to be from people who are changed, who are different. And the only place any significant change comes from is from God. Well, toward the end of this section, verses 15 through 20, Paul begins to talk about what it is to be a wise Christian. And one thing he says here is that wise Christians, verses 15 and 16, will make the most of time. Time's important. I wonder if you realize that. Herbert Butterfield is an historian in England who wrote about history, and he said something about it that goes like this. He said, it's always been realized in the main tradition of Christianity that if the word was made flesh, matter can never be regarded as evil in itself. And in a similar way, if one moment of time could hold so much as this, then you cannot brush away and say that any moment of it is mere vanity. Every instant of time becomes more momentous than ever. Every instant is eschatological, as one person put it. Like the point in the fairy tale when the clock is just about to strike 12. A real drama, not a madman's nightmare or a tissue of flimsy dreams, is being enacted on the stage of human history. A real conflict between good and evil is taking a place. Events do matter, and something is being achieved irrespective of our apparent success or failure. And what that really means, of course, is that what you do matters, wherever you are. You say, well, I'm just one person. Here we are talking about a dark and evil world. But the meaning of history isn't whether the world has improved, whether there's progress, or whether it's merely cyclical. The meaning of history from a Christian point of view is whether Christian people live for Christ where they are and do what Jesus Christ would do if he were where they are. And the angels or looking on. I think that's what Ephesians 3 is saying when it talks about the angels, the principalities and power, looking down, marveling at the manifold wisdom of God. They must be marveling because that manifold wisdom of God meant that he's chosen you to be a Christian and to live for him, and the angels must be scratching their head over that. Why in the world would he choose you? Why would he choose that one? God must be crazy. But you see, as the Spirit of Christ begins to work itself out in His people, and His people, because they love Christ, really want to make every moment count for Him, and live in a godly way, even if they're ridiculed for it, the angels look on and they say, yeah, it's working. It's working. And that's what really matters. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said. Jonathan Edwards was only 20 years old when he wrote in his diary this resolution: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. And that's what we ought to do as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we've had this time to study these chapters of Ephesians dealing with such practical and moral matters. And as we do, we confess our own sin, the fact that we have failed and do again and again. We read these things that are characteristic of the world, and we recognize that they are often characteristic of us as well. We read these things that are to be found among Christians, virtues that flow from their life to Christ, and we deplore our own failure to realize those as we ought. But our Father, you've not given up with us. You've chosen us to be like Christ. You're working in us now. We really do belong to you. And so we ask, even as we confess our sin, that you would lead us in a way by your grace that would cause us to grow, that would build up the body of Christ, that we might become increasingly mature and live in a way which actually can be a blessing to the world around us. And above all, making the use of the time that you've given. The time is short. Jesus Christ will return. The day of our death is not far off. Give us grace to allow our lives to count for Jesus Christ while we have the opportunity. We pray in His name. Amen.